As we sang this morning, how deep your love is. We can't begin to fathom it. We know that from 1 John that you loved us first. That you sent your Son to be the propitiation for us, to satisfy your wrath. That through His blood that we have forgiveness of sin. And as a result of accepting that, Lord, that we can have our relationship with you restored, our debt paid, and the blessed opportunity of eternal life. Lord, we just give you praise for that this morning. And we know that through that, Lord, as we'll see this morning, we gain many things. And Lord, we just give you thanks. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4. Verses that will have quite a bit of bearing on the things we'll be looking at this morning as we go through verses 5 through 9. Peter wrote the fact that through God's divine power that we have everything we need for life and godliness, or for godly living. He wrote about the promises that we can become partakers of through the divine nature, that we can participate in those things. And those ideas and thoughts play a lot into what Peter writes in verses 5 through 9. As a child, I remember growing up, wanting to be measured constantly. We had a kitchen door that was the main door. We'd all put our backs up against the wall and stand up straight, and Dad pull his tape measure out of the junk drawer in the kitchen, throw the tape measure up on the wall, and, you know, how high am I now? Well, then he'd tell us, and we got even more exciting. I know for me, during my junior high years, when I was growing several inches a year, was changing pant sizes constantly. My mother didn't like that a whole lot, but we were so excited about growing. And this morning, I want to challenge you with the same question, with a question: are you growing? Perhaps physically, but that's not what I'm pointing at. But are you growing spiritually? Are you seeing that growth happen in your lives? Or is it just, are you stagnant? Or is nothing happening at all? Because a lot of what Peter writes about this morning deals with growth, with spiritual growth. And so let's look at verse 5. In verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." We'll stop there for just a minute. Point number one in your outlines is that we are to grow diligently in our faith. Grow diligently in our faith. The purpose for our growth we find in the very first words of verse 5. "Now for this very reason also," looking back to verses 1 through 4. What's the purpose behind our growth? Well, in the past, we've escaped corruption. In the present, we're participating in the divine nature. We have everything we need pertaining to godly living. And in the future, we have promises that we know are yet to be fulfilled. You can include in the present that we have promises that are already to us now. And some of those things we'll look at here in just a few minutes. And because of those things, because of what God has done for us in verses 1 through 4, Peter writes that we are to apply all diligence. Or, as the NIV writes it, I like it a little bit better, make every effort, it says, to add these virtues of verses 5 through 7 to your faith. This verse 5, and those words, make every effort, really were a struggle for me this week. I was having a terrible time understanding it. Paul can attest to this. We spent several hours in his office talking about basically verse 5 and trying to understand it. Because I was having such a difficult time trying to wrap my mind around what Peter was saying. And the reason I believe that is because I know in my life I'm success-oriented or achievement-oriented, as we are in our society as well. You give me A, B, C, and D, a set outline of things I need to be doing, and I will achieve that thing to the greatest potential that I can, to the fullest extent that I can. And so I was struggling with that phrase, applying all diligence. I was focusing too much on making every effort and not enough on verses 1 through 4. Verse 3 tells us that we have everything we need for godly living. I was trying to get those things, but God says we already have them. I was trying to work for them. God says if you are saved, if you are one of His children, if you have accepted the work that His Son has done for you, that you have those things already. He has given them to you. Well, you may say, well, you know, as maybe I do sometimes as well, I don't feel like I have them. No, I'm not really living in certain areas like I have them. We may not feel that way right now, but we do. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of our choice. Choosing to accept what He has given to us and ask that God would enable us to act upon those things. God has already said that we have everything we need for godly living. We have the Scriptures here this morning that guide us, pages upon pages of how God has revealed Himself, of what He desires of us. Think pages upon pages that will reveal more about some of the things we're talking about this morning. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we know from John 16 we see the ministry that the Holy Spirit has. Of convicting, of guiding, of even empowering us to do these things. We have these things as a result of being made new in Christ. And we need to choose to add these to our lives, to supply them to our faith. Something we'll talk about in a little bit. But know this, that as we diligently choose to accept these things in our lives, the virtues that God has provided for us, that we will see spiritual growth in our lives. And as we go through this morning, through the virtues and stuff, we'll get a better picture upon that. But we must grow diligently in our faith. Number two, in verses 5 to 7, we need to choose to add virtues to our faith. Peter writes, starting again with verse 5, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." I already mentioned we already have these virtues. They've been given to us. It's part of what we need for godly living. And now we need to add them to our faith. How do we do that, though? Well, we do it by cultivating them. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to cultivate these virtues? Paul, in Romans chapter 7, talks about the struggle that he is having with the flesh and his new nature in Christ. And the war and the tug of war really that is being waged between the two of them, he's being pulled this direction and then pulled this direction. And he can't really get a balance to do what he wants to do. Struggling with that nature. A nature that curves towards ungodliness, to the opposite of what the virtues that we see in verses 5 through 7. And our cultivation of these virtues begins first and continues by choosing to rid ourselves of those things that are not in conformity to the character of Christ. And then choosing to take on those things that are Christ-like, that do emulate who He is. And so Peter presents us with a set of virtues, virtues that define for us really what a Christian should look like. And as we go through this set, we're not moving. I know Peter gives sort of a list of in this, put this, in this, put this, in this, put this. But it's not a process of things. It's a list of things that should be all happening at once. We're not trying to obtain one to perfection and then move on to the other. We're supposed to work at all of them. A better picture would be of a wheel with spokes, where each one of the virtues is a spoke. And we're working on all of them at the same time. It goes back to Romans 12, just a verse that came to mind this week, choosing not to be pressed anymore into the world's, nor not to be squeezed into what the world defines, but instead choosing to practice what God desires and what His will is. Choosing to take up what He has given us and laying aside the opposites of these virtues. What are these virtues? Well, let's start looking at them. First of them is moral excellence, we see in verse 5. It's a difficult word to define because it's hardly listed in the New Testament at all. And so if you go to non-Christian literature to get a better definition of it, we find that it means excellence. It's talking about moral purity, uprightness of character. It denotes really what an object should be known for. When we think of companies throughout our great nation, they all have some sort of slogan, don't they? Chevy, for many years, it's changed now. It used to be like a rock, which, you know, in my mind is you got solidly built equipment. It's going to last forever, so on and so forth. What do you think of when you think of Abraham Lincoln? He was? Honest Abe, yes. How about Einstein? He was a? Smart guy, yes. A genius, yes. Figuring out things that today scientists are still struggling to understand. But we take that same concept to Scripture, and what should different things be known for? What is Christ known for? He's known for love, for forgiveness, mercy, grace. Any other things? Compassion. Long-suffering, yes. What should husbands be known for? Loving their wives as Christ loved the church. What should wives be known for? For respecting their husbands. What should children be known for? For being obedient to their parents. What should churches be known for? Examples of the body of Christ, Him working in the world. What should shepherds be known for, or the leaders? They should be known as the leaders within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I love this list. Talking about the overseers or the deacons within the church. 1 Timothy 3, 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. One who manages his household well. Things he should be known for. That's moral excellence. Next on the list is knowledge. Before we became believers, we were ignorant, it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We were ignorant. Dare I say that even perhaps today we're still ignorant on a few things. What is the solution to that ignorance? The solution is knowledge, truth. This is the Greek word here for knowledge actually is speaking of intellectual knowledge, acquired information. The Christian needs to know the Word of God. And I think it's sad, I was reading a quote that a atheist was reciting the Old Testament in Hebrew. He knew more about that than a lot of people knew in English. And it's sad that that even non-Christians sometimes know scriptures better than we do. A Christian needs to know the revealed Word of God, not just the gospel. We need to know more than John 3:16. We need more than Genesis 1:1. More than Psalm 23. The daily bread is wonderful. But two verses a day, what does that give you? We need to know the Word of God. Because this knowledge enables us to know what the rest of the virtues look like in verses 5 through 7. And as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, of God, of the Holy Spirit, of the Scriptures, we understand what moral excellence is more. We see those things and how a husband is defined, how a wife is defined, how the Christian life should be lived. We understand what self-control looks like, what perseverance means. We see what love is. This is why Paul and I encourage all the time for us to be in the Word of God. Just a side note here. If you don't have a Bible this morning, or you don't own one, come see Pastor Paul or I. We will get you one before you leave here this morning. We have a whole box of them upstairs that we purchased for that reason. Why is this knowledge so important? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's useful. But it's not of much use if we don't know it, if we're not in it. And we aren't going to be equipped if we don't know it. That's just plain and simple fact as it is. Right there out to me as well. Knowledge. Self-control is the next one on the list. Verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. It means to master oneself. It's talking about discipline, about controlling one's desires and passions. Literally means to take a grip of oneself. It means controlling our passions and desires instead of letting them control us. It means putting off things that like Paul mentions in Colossians 3, verse 8, putting aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, things that show us to be not self-controlled. It's the opposite of the lust that Peter mentions in verse 4. What does it mean? It means that when we fly off the handle that we're in prayer before the Lord. Saying, God, forgive me. And choosing to forgive so-and-so for wronging me. I'm choosing now to control my anger, to control whatever it is. Lord, empower me by your Spirit to do so. Empower me to take hold of the reality of my new nature in Christ. How do we know that we're growing in self-control? Well, perhaps we have longer fuses. You know, we don't get angry as much. Or it takes longer, you know, to that boiling point. We bite our tongues when we would rather say something that we shouldn't. Something that will affect our moral excellence. But we're able to say no to something that's tempting us. Self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance refers to steadfastness, to endurance, the ability to remain under a heavy load. The word deals with dealing with circumstances. Several years ago, the movie Amazing Grace came out. How many of you have seen that movie? A very, very well done movie. It doesn't have quite all the history in it that it needs to, but it paints a very good picture. of a guy named William Wilberforce, a British politician who worked for 20 years to abolish the slave trade in Great Britain. 20 years he worked on that. His first bill that he brought to the House was defeated by a vote of like 283-16. And he continued for years to bring this issue before the Parliament, and it was continually, time after time again, defeated. He received ridicule for the things that he was doing. His body suffered because of it. He actually suffered colitis, I believe is what it was. Severe physical ailments because of the stress that he was under during all this time. And finally, in February of 1807, his bill was passed. 20 years he was working at this thing of trying to get this put into existence. God's timetable, sadly, as much as we would like, is not on ours, on our time scale. We may want Him to do things when we want them done, but that isn't the way it happens. And I know we hear it all the time, and it doesn't seem like much comfort, but it's a reality. And perseverance really is a matter of trust in God. When we quit relying on Him for strength, when we don't trust God's time, we become impatient and we go our own way. Do it in our own way. But when we exhibit perseverance, we're saying, God, I trust You. I trust that You know what is best and that You will bring me through this circumstance by Your strength, by Your might, giving me what I need to endure this trial, this pain, this suffering, so on and so forth. I trust that this is where I need to be now. And sometimes what we're going through may take years. But still, we're told to persevere. Our natural tendency, of course, as people, is to flee from that pain. To walk away, to pursue pleasure, to go somewhere else. Somewhere that is not in the direction of the opposition. Away from the sorrow and the suffering. And false teachers in our day no longer preach perseverance. They preach, in the Word of Faith movement, they preach faith. Have enough faith and God will cure your cancer. You'll no longer suffer. Have enough faith. God will remove you from this time, this suffering, this pain. Have enough faith and so on and so forth. They promise escape. They focus on what we desire and what we want, not on what God wants for us. The Scriptures promise escape, but not on the same timetable that they're preaching. Jesus, in fact, told us in John 16 that we would have troubles, but in the midst of those things that we are told still to persevere. Why? Well, think back to a time when you were going through those things. What did you learn about God? How did He show Himself to you during that circumstance that you would not have experienced going the other way? He showed Himself to be what? Faithful? Showed Himself to work it out in a better way than what you had imagined? What things did you even learn about yourself that you didn't know before? And we see the Lord work in amazing ways during those times. We're told to persevere, to remain steadfast. And in perseverance, we're to add godliness. Godliness is an attitude of reverence towards God. It's speaking of total commitment to Him. Being devoted to Him. Too many people, and probably myself included, too often see godliness or the Christian life as just a checklist. Like, I got A, B, C, and D done today, I'm good. And we see God as this terrible police officer who goes around making sure that we got everything done on the list in the correct order at the proper time. But it's not that. That's not what religion is. It's a relationship with Him. Godliness emphasizes this. It's a relationship in which we are totally committed and devoted to Him. And if we are, we're paying attention to what He is telling us through His Word. We're taking spiritual things seriously. We're living the Christian life and growing spiritually more than one day a week. We're taking things, spiritual things seriously. We're actually living out what Scripture says instead of saying, well, God, you know, that's nice, but I'd rather not do that right now. Maybe someday later I'll pick that up. It's an attitude of reverence towards God. You are God. You desire this of me. I am devoted to you. And as a result of that devotion, that attitude of reverence, I will live my life as such as you have defined. And in godliness, brotherly kindness. These next two here, brotherly kindness and love, both are the opposite of selfishness, something I'm sure you've noticed already. Brotherly kindness is simply the word Philadelphia, which is talking about brotherly love, thoughtful consideration for fellow believers. Brotherly kindness shows itself in open acts of kindness. What does it look like? Several of you ladies showed brotherly kindness to me this week. You bailed me out when we needed 12 desserts for last night. Thank you. You've cooked a meal for a friend, for someone who's sick. Brotherly kindness is seen in pulling someone aside and asking, what can I pray for you? What do you have in your life that I can pray for you? And actually doing it there on the spot and saying, okay, I'll do it tomorrow, and then we forget about it. I love the story about one man. He said he was going to pray for a guy all week, and then they got to their next meeting, and he says, oh, God, I pray for this person right now. And then he asked him what happened during the week, how the situation worked out. It's a phone call, a card, helping someone maybe fix their snowblower, as we use those so much here in Wisconsin. Driving a person to church maybe on Sunday mornings when they don't have that ride. Inviting someone over for fellowship and a meal. Any number of things. They aren't complicated things. They don't take great length. Just simple things that mean so much. Next is love. Agape is the word there in the Greek. The highest form of love. It's God's kind of love. A love that seeks the welfare of the person being loved over its own welfare. It reaches out to people, not just believers. It's unselfish. Puts others first. It's the kind of love that John writes about in 1 John 4, 9 through 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the love that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 4:8 that covers a multitude of sins. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's the love in act. It's love in action that identifies us as followers of Christ. John chapter 13, 35 through 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a love that asks questions when in doubt about decisions and situations, instead of spreading rumors and blaming someone or blowing up at them. It's a love that confronts sin. Not in pride, not in anger, but in concern for that person. This is a love that that overlooks the things that annoy us about people. Or about people that annoy us. There we go. Husbands and wives, you know those things, don't you? Those little idiosyncrasies that you overlook. But, oh, that bugs me, but I love that person, so I'm going to overlook that thing. Love. We're told we must supply all these virtues to our faith, adding one and another so diligently. It's a continual process. It doesn't happen overnight by any means. It's going to take time, but we need to be diligent to supply these things. Why? We find the answer in verses 8 through 9. That's point number 3 there on your outline. Be productive and effective in Christ. Be productive and effective in Christ. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. First few words there. If you possess these qualities, it seems to me this week an absolutely ridiculous statement. Because if we are in Christ, we possess them. They are yours. The virtues of 5 through 7, you have them. We see next, he says, if we possess them in increasing measure, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Working in our lives, enabling us to do these things. The thing is, are we allowing Him to increase these things in our lives? Are we giving our lives completely to the Lord, saying, Lord, conform me to the image of your Son. Do as you will. Change me. Mold me. I am the clay. You are the potter. It involves submission on our part to Him. Yes, it may be tough. It may hurt sometimes. It's because He knows what we can become and be. The next we find the words, I'm going to spin them in a positive light because they seem a little confusing. In the negative sense, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it says you are effective and productive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, he's saying that we are, if you will, carrying out the plans, if you will, of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, there's, if you will, a husband plan and the things that he does. There's a wife plan and the things that she does. There's a child plan and how the child looks. And knowing these things is great. Knowing how to be a godly husband is great. If you can recite the verses to me and the passages, that's wonderful. If you know them about being a wife, a child, a church, that's great. But all of that knowledge is useless if we aren't putting it into action. And for you and I, intellectual knowledge about God, about our relationship with Him, about what He desires of us, about our position in Christ, should affect our everyday life. It should affect and impact the way we live. And not just the areas we want it to, but all areas of life. Every day, every second. If it does, then Peter says that we are considered productive and effective in our knowledge. And God's definition, of course, of success is a lot different than the world. The world wants us to achieve salvation and then get the relationship. God wants us to have the relationship, and then through Him we find success in these things, in these virtues. John 15 this morning we read about abiding in the vine. And if we do, then what? We bear fruit. If we walk by the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. Don't get those definitions, those things mixed up. If this knowledge does not take effect, we find almost a warning in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind. He'll be like me when I take my glasses off. I can't see your faces. You have lovely images, but that's about it. I can see your outlines. It says that they're blind, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Peter warns us that those who have forgotten their position in Christ, who have forgotten that they are new creations in Christ, who have forgotten all those things, are blind, are short-sighted. They have a head knowledge, but they're not living out the realities of that knowledge. It's not affecting their heart and the way they live. These people are those who continue to wear the old clothes, the old self of Colossians 3. Not putting it aside as Paul commands. They continue in sin despite what they know to be true, despite who they know they are in Christ. Steer clear of this way of life. Be who Christ has called you to be. Remember who you are in Him. Are you growing? Are you? Don't be stagnant. Grow diligently in your faith. Use the resources God has granted you. He has given us, He has granted us, I can't emphasize this enough, everything we need for godly living. We have the Word of God, which explains what He desires of us, explains the virtues that we just studied, explains us and shows us the life of Christ and how maybe we should be walking. We have the Holy Spirit who guides and directs and convicts and teaches us. Don't ignore Him. Don't ignore His promptings. If you need cards around the house to remind you of these things, to remind you of the things that you have in Christ, write them down. Put them on your bathroom mirror. Tape them there. I don't know, sticky tack them there or something. Things like, Lord, I know I have the power to overcome sin. And perhaps a verse to remind you of that reality. I am a new creature in you and no longer confined to the old way of life. And a verse. I have your Spirit indwelling me, empowering me. So on and so forth. Be productive and effective in Christ. Use what the Lord has given you. Make the choice to take up what He has granted you. Because if you don't choose, really, you're making a choice already. You're choosing not to by default. Which is in essence telling God that either you don't want what He has, want what He has granted you, or you're telling Him that you're not willing to use it. Grow in Him. And may the Spirit enable you to do so. Let's pray. Father, these are, I know for me, things I struggled with this week. Things maybe that we all struggle with from time to time. Lord, help us in them. Grant us strength. Grant us understanding. Help us to take hold of the promises that You said You have given us. To use what You have granted us for godly living. Help us to be in the Word daily. Lord, we know that sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes in our lives we get so busy that sometimes we forget. Help us to make time. Help that to be the most cherished time in our day. Spend a few moments with You in Your Word, finding out about You, who You are, and spending time conversing with You and fellowship with You in prayer. Lord, may these truths challenge us to the core of who we are. We just pray these things in Your name. Amen.